Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, please. One of the greatest kindnesses God has ever done for me is to bring me to Fairfax, a church that I have fallen in love with, our home, our new family, but also to be so near to you. I deeply love you and count it a privilege to be just on the other side of the river from you. And we endlessly benefit from your example, your hospitality, from the way you live, from your pastoral team. So it's with great joy that I'm here with you this morning. It may be the weather, but I've been thinking about baseball. I love baseball. And I love listening to baseball on the radio. Baseball is a game that was made to be heard on the radio. Many summers spent listening to baseball games on the radio. Spent 13 years in Pasadena. I hate the Dodgers. I'm a Giants fan. But I loved listening to Vin Scully. It was worth listening to a Dodgers game to hear Vin Scully on the radio. Since moving here, I will often, when driving home in the evenings, turn on the radio to listen to the O's game. I drive home on Pope's Head Road. It's a hilly, wooded, winding kind of road. And my experience is that after the sun goes down, the reception goes down as well. And at various points in the road, the static increases. Sometimes other stations start coming through. It becomes difficult to hear the game. And at some point, often I have to turn the game off. Now, given how they've been the last few years, that may not be a bad thing. But the rise of background noise can make the experience of hearing the game unpleasant to impossible. And it sometimes drowns out the main point. The passage that we're coming to today is a little bit like that. As we read through verses 15 to 21, we find, as we heard recited this morning, that verse 16 is oh so sweet. But some of the other verses are a bit confusing. People who make up the memory verses typically love to pull out verse 16, but what do you do with verse 15? And what's verse 17 all about? Yeah, verse 20, that's often quoted. That's delightful. But what about verse 18? There's a lot of background noise in this passage. Now, here's where my analogy with the radio breaks down. For my goal this morning isn't to eliminate the background noise, but my goal this morning is to help you understand the background noise so that the main point in verse 16 only comes forth more clearly. There's a lot at stake when we come to this passage. I want to commend you as your church for your obvious enthusiasm for the gospel. I commend your pastoral team for their wisdom in bringing this series to you. Because when we come to the topic of the gospel as it relates to the church, there's really no topic that's more important. And when, as CJ mentions short lists, when we come to the short list of passages that highlight and proclaim and define the gospel, this passage must be on that list. And when we come to the book of Galatians, this passage is really probably the pivotal passage in the whole book. What an honor to have been asked to preach to you from this particular passage of all the passages here in this wonderful letter. This passage really functions like a final exam. This passage summarizes all that's been said in chapters 1 and 2. If you pass with this passage, it means you understand chapters 1 and 2. Not only that, this passage is a prerequisite for chapters 3 through 6. If you don't understand, if you don't grasp what's here in this passage, it means you're not ready for the rest of the letter. So this is a pivotal passage. This is a hinge for the rest of the book. And it's vital that this passage be well understood, for it pulls together what's been said and it prepares you for what will be said. I'll be making references through this message to things that will be said in chapters 3 and 4, particularly chapters 5 and 6 as well. So as we come to this passage, we are aware how important, how pivotal it is. Thus, how great our need for God's help. So let us pray. Lord, once we lived in darkness, once we lived in the futility of our minds, once we were far off from you, once we were without hope and without God in the world. Oh, but now, how different, how glorious the transformation in our lives. Now we live in light. Now we know the truth. Now we're defined by your grace. Now you call us sons and daughters. You did all this before we asked you to, based on your gracious love and mercy. Lord, knowing that you haven't changed, now we're asking that you would be gracious and merciful to us yet again here this morning. Grace and truth, light and heat, grant them all in great measure this morning, we pray. Amen. Galatians 2 and verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not! For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, reading through here, it is evident there are numerous questions. The background noise emerges. But despite all that background noise, you can hear the crack of the bat in verse 16, can you not? So, what we will do this morning is we will break open verse 16, and really only the first phrase of verse 16, that we might grasp and be grasped by the glorious truths that are there. And then we'll look at two objections to the truths of justification by faith alone. Simply put, the main point of this message, as found in verse 16, is this. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is Paul's main point. Here is the main point for this message this morning. We know. We know. We know. Do you know this morning? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is so important that in one short verse, Paul says the same thing three different times, altering slightly the words, but making the same point each time. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us consider what he means, this phrase. Let us consider this first word that comes to us, justified. We know that a person is not justified. Now, you've been served well by recent messages going through this letter. Robin's message from several weeks ago on justification and Martin Luther was just outstanding. And I benefited from listening to it. And so all I'm going to do this morning is remind you of what he said several weeks ago. And that is this, to be justified is to be declared in right standing with God. To be justified is to be declared to be in right standing with God. It's God's statement to you that you are in right standing with him. It brings two things into view. This word justify brings two things into view. It brings a courtroom into view, first of all. It's a word that comes out of the legal realm. There's a forensic aspect to it. It's the word that a judge makes, the statement, the declaration that a judge makes about an individual who is pardoned, who is found to be in right standing with the court. You're on the right side of the judge. It also brings the last day into view, for it looks ahead to that day when the judge of all the earth will make his final statement about you and me and every person who's ever lived. And to be justified is to have brought into the present the statement that will be made about you on that day. See, the most important question in your life is this. How can I be found to be in right standing with God? How can I be found to be in right standing with the Creator and the Judge of all the earth? Please note carefully the options that are provided in this passage. There are not three, there are not four. There are only two. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, option number one, but through faith in Jesus Christ, option number two. Two options to justification are laid out here, and there are only two. On what basis can I be found to be in right standing with God? Is it works of the law or is it faith in Jesus Christ? Let us consider these two options in the order in which they come. First, works of the law. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. What does Paul mean by this? Works of the law. For most of us who don't come out of a Jewish background, our tendency is, as we come to that phrase, to cut off the phrase after the word works and just simply consider works. Paul doesn't do that here. He very carefully, three times, repeats this phrase, not just any old kind of works, but a specific kind of works, works of the law. Three times in one verse, works of the law. We are not justified by works of the law. What does he mean by works of the law? We must understand this so that we know the way that will not result in justification. How important is that? Now, I want you to remember that the writer, Paul, is a Jewish Christian, raised as a Pharisee. He's battling against men who are from the heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, and who are presenting themselves also as Jewish Christians. Remember the Jewish background to this letter, to this man. Remember that the issue which Bob brought so effectively to you last week, the issue that just came into view, the preceding section in chapter 2, had to do with Peter, himself a Jewish Christian, who was eating with Gentiles and doing so as a result of God's speaking to him that he was, in fact, free to do so. And then you remember the story, as Bob told it last week, that Peter, in eating with these Gentiles, withdrew from them. Men came from Jerusalem, and they said something to him. They had an effect upon him. And as a result of their influence and the fear of man in his life, he fell out of step with the gospel and no longer was eating with these Gentile Christians. So what the issue that has come into view there is this issue of Jewish or Old Testament dietary regulations. The other controversy that's swirling around in this church is that of circumcision. It's been mentioned already. Paul's mentioned that he didn't circumcise Titus. And in the next few chapters, he's going to particularly deal with that issue. What the instigators, what the Judaizers, what the troublemakers were saying to the church in Galatia was this, that as Christians, they were still obligated to keep the laws found in the Old Testament. Works of the law here means all the requirements that God gave to Israel through Moses. These laws relate to circumcision, and they relate to diet, and they relate to festivals, and they relate to the Sabbath, to purity, and many other things. Paul, as a Jewish person, once kept these laws himself, personally and rigorously. But did they obtain for him right standing with God? No, they did not. See, Paul knew that he was not brought into right standing with God through keeping the old covenant laws and regulations. And there are two reasons why he was not justified by works of the law. Why is it that one is not able to be justified by works of the law? Well, two reasons. First is this. No one is justified by works of the law because no one can keep them perfectly. This law is good and holy as it reflects God's very nature and character. It's good and holy, but impossible for sinners to keep. Even Paul would have been considered an all-star law keeper. He would have been definitely on the all-star team when it comes to keeping the law. If anybody was going to be justified by the law, it would have been Paul. But he could not obtain right standing with God through all that law keeping. All his good works could never add up to perfection. And that's the first reason why no one will be justified by works of the law, because no one will ever keep them perfectly. But the second reason is this, and this is critical if you're going to understand what's going on in this letter and in this church. The second reason is this, and that is, no one is justified by works of the law or through works of the law, because that's not the purpose of the law. God did not, at Mount Sinai, give Israel the law, the Ten Commandments and the dietary laws and the regulations about the Sabbath and so on. He didn't give them all those rules so that they could keep them and then be justified with Him. That was never the purpose of the law. It wasn't like God said, okay, listen, for a time you're going to relate to me on the basis of law, and then it's going to be grace later. It didn't work like that. It's always been on the basis of grace that God's people have related to Him. Go back and read Exodus 20. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. What's that? That's grace. Now, here's some commandments. Keep them. See, the purpose of the law was never to provide a works-oriented means of obtaining justification with God. And that's going to come up so clearly in chapter 3. No, the law was given because of transgressions and until the Savior came. It was given for a specific purpose. It was given to mark off and set apart Israel as God's chosen people, to separate them out so that it would be evident that they were His people, unique in all the earth. It was given to expose their sin and to contain their sin. It was given because of transgressions, but it was given for a limited period of time. It was given until the offspring should come, it says in chapter 3. That offspring is our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood this. He understood that the law was never intended to be the way to obtain righteousness. That way was always through faith. That's why Paul says, listen, 430 years before the law, there was a guy who lived who was declared to be in right standing with God. How'd he get there? The law hadn't even been given yet. Well, he got there by faith. His name was Abraham. And he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him that he was in right standing with God. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, let us just pause here for a moment. If there was any way to be justified by good works, surely it would be by these good works. There are many people in the world who, to some degree or another, seek to do good works. There are Hindu people and Muslim people, Buddhist people, secular humanist people. Their good works are obviously overtly idolatrous, but I want you to consider, these good works were given by God. These were His commands. This was His word to His people. And if bringing these works to God doesn't create justification or result in justification, what works possibly could? And if these works won't bring justification, what hope have we? The law is good. The law is holy. The law is given by God Himself. Do you see the dilemma? Let me tell you a story. Went to college way up in Northern California, 300 miles north of San Francisco, on the coast of the Pacific Ocean in the Redwood Forest. It was so rural and isolated, we said we lived behind the Redwood Curtain. My family's in San Francisco, and I would take that 300-mile drive south numerous times through the year, holidays, vacations, etc., to go back and spend time with my family. One winter, there was a tremendous torrential storm. It doesn't snow there, but it can just rain. incredible amounts in a short time. Now, that's a problem when that happens, because from Humboldt County, where I lived, from my little town of Arcata to San Francisco, there's only one road that goes south, Highway 101. And this particular winter, it rained so hard, and the rain came down so fast, that there was a huge mudslide. A side of a mountain slid down and completely blocked Highway 101. It's so much land moved that the Eel River itself was blocked for some length of time. It dammed the river. There was absolutely no possibility of getting through. The way was completely blocked. Wanted to go home, began to ponder, what do I do? Listening to the radio, I heard a report of a very small road, Bell Springs Road. And they said, north of the blockage, the mudslide, this road hits the highway and it's unpaved, rarely traveled, kind of a logging road, kind of a road. Travels along the ridgeline, and if you take that road, you can end up getting to San Francisco. Well, being young and stupid, I thought, great. So I did it. I went all by myself. Nobody, I don't know if I told anybody I was doing. Whatever happened to Mark? I'm up there on these ridgelines. The wind is, the rain is coming sideways. I mean, literally sideways. Water got in places in my car. My car sloshed permanently after that. Every time I stopped, water would slosh. It was in concealed compartments, but water was everywhere in my car. It peeled the paint off my car. But I got home. Here's our situation. The wide highway that people want to take to become right with God is well marked and well paved. It's easy traveling, but it's completely blocked. Every person who hopes to be found to be right with God based on anything they've done, travels a road that's completely blocked. Can never get to the destination. There is another way. Few choose it, for it is far less appealing. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And so what is the other way? Well, before I describe it, let us just pause and consider that there need not have been another way. Are you aware this morning? There need not have been an alternative. This could be, and by justice, should be the end of the story. Road blocked, no way, all condemned. Only by grace, the mercy of God, is there another way. And yes, oh, how glorious the news, is it not? There is another way. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Please note, this is not just any kind of faith. Please note, this is not simply faith, faith in faith, faith in self, faith in someone else. This is faith. This faith has an object. Jesus Christ. Faith, as verse 20 says, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who's doing the work there? Note that this faith is not a work. For if this faith were a work, you'd be back on the blocked road. No, this is faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. So Luther said, this faith is the open hand that receives Jesus Christ as Savior, receives God's promise of salvation. This faith is the decision to forsake all hope of a self-righteousness. This faith is the decision to place all hope in the righteousness of someone else, Jesus Christ. This faith is an active trust, not in your works, but in the finished work of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. This faith believes that it is Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Chapter 1, verse 4. Note carefully, dear friends, there are only two ways, and there's no middle ground. It's either works or faith. They are mutually exclusive. They will not be blended together. There is no middle way here. It's faith and faith alone. You're either contributing or you're receiving. There's no middle ground. It's either your righteousness or his righteousness. There's no middle ground. It's either you have something to boast about or your only boast is in his cross. There is no middle ground. Do you see how important this is? How pivotal this is? Everything hangs here. No wonder Paul was so lathered up about this issue in the church. And for you this morning, do you know this? Have you believed? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must be aware there are only two possibilities to be made right with God. And if you're not a Christian, you're on the road that is blocked. And you will never be found to be right with him. You must find a way to be made right with God that comes from outside of you. And that way comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The free gift of salvation is offered to you here this morning by God. But a decision is required. Just sitting in this meeting is not enough. Just knowing this to be true is not enough. You too must believe. All your confidence and hope must be placed firmly in Jesus Christ. And if you will place your faith there, if you will extend that open hand, God will give you the same gift of salvation and forgiveness and deliverance from the evil that is to come, the same gift that he's given to me. For as we were reminded this morning, he is faithful to his promises. And so I appeal to you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you have no guarantee of another day. Receive the gift. Open your hand. God will save you. Trust in Christ. Abandon any hope of saving yourself. For we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me deal with some of the background noise here by looking at two objections that I believe lie behind this passage and were circulating in this church. These objections aren't identified or labeled specifically in this passage, but I think I hear their echoes. I think I can, out of the static, sort them out. And I'm confident that these objections fit the data found in the letter overall. See, this was a problem in a church, in a group of churches. There were individuals who had come in and they were saying things and teaching things. And in order to appreciate Paul's response to them that we read here in this letter, we must seek to some degree, as much as possible, reconstruct what he was responding to, what they were saying. So I believe there are at least two things that they were saying, and I want to summarize them for you. Two objections to this truth, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first objection is this. Put it simply, Paul, your teaching defies Scripture. Justification by faith alone defies the Bible. Remember what happened to Peter. He was a Jew, become a Christian, following Christ, and then was eating with Gentiles. These men came and Peter withdrew from eating with them, with the Gentiles. Why? What did they say to him? Now, I don't know. Don't have the transcript of what occurred in that account. But I want you to imagine what might have happened. What could they have said that so shook his confidence and caused him to withdraw? Maybe you can imagine them coming over to the house where he's staying. Peter? Peter, you home? Peter opens the door. Hey, Peter, good to see you. We got a few things we need to talk to you about. Got your Bible? Great. Peter, we're a little concerned about the direction of your life right now. And would you open? Let's all look together at Leviticus 11:7. Here, Peter, maybe you'll read that for us here, would you? Sure, guys. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Thanks, Peter. Peter, you realize that God says in His Word that we're not to eat pork. We've got eyewitness testimony that you had a BLT last night. And we're here to correct you. Peter, while you're open to Leviticus there, flip back to Genesis 17 for just a second. And would you read to us verse 14 there? Sure, guys. Well, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he's broken my covenant. Peter, you had that BLT last night with Gentiles, didn't you? They're not circumcised, and God says in His Word, they're cut off from His covenant. Peter, I don't know where you got these crazy ideas, but you're defying Scripture, bro, and you need to repent. You're eating unclean food with unclean people. And this needs to stop right now. See, Peter, you're not only sinning yourself, but when you call yourself a Christian and you defy Scripture like this, you're dragging Jesus into it too. You're making Jesus to be a minister of sin. What would Peter's experience have been if he were confronted in this way? Do you see how dramatically the shift was in how people coming out of a Jewish background were now living? Look back at the text with me, verse 17. If we in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I believe what Paul is saying there is this. Listen, I know that you're calling us sinners, just like the Gentiles, because we're now eating with Gentiles and not following all the old regulations in the Old Covenant. But listen, those regulations have been torn down. Jesus did that. And you know what Peter's mistake was in Antioch? He tried to rebuild what he'd already torn down. No, I'm not given an inch here. I understand the purpose of the law. May it never be, he says. The law, in effect, he's saying, has been fulfilled. It's worked itself out of a job. Its day is over. We're not defying Scripture. We're seeing that Christ has fulfilled this law and we are no longer bound by it. Its day is over and we'll never go back. We will never go back. I believe that's the first objection that these agitators were bringing. The second one, I think, is this. Listen, guys, this gospel of faith alone is going to definitely lead to a lot of sinning in the churches. Look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, those short verses, much could be said about the truth that is there. But I want you to remember, the issue here in these churches in Galatia was not evangelism. This wasn't what gospel do you preach to the unbelievers. This question was how does the gospel function in the church? What's at stake was the gospel in the life of the Christian, not the unbeliever. How important is this? How important is the topic of how the gospel functions in the life of the church? Well, it's important enough that Paul says, listen, if you miss it here, you've got another gospel. If you miss it here, may you be accursed. If you miss it here, you are nullifying the grace of God. If you don't properly apply the gospel in the church, you make Christ's death to no effect. It was needless for him to die. That's what's at stake here. That's how important this is. And I wonder, why did this argument that these agitators were bringing, why did it take root so deeply and readily? Why was it so pernicious? Why did it circulate widely? Why were people swept up into it? Well, I wonder if their argument wasn't persuasive because they weren't able to appeal to the common experience of every Christian, and that is, we sin. You see, they had an answer for sinning Christians. They had a solution for what to do with the problem of sin. They're not asking people to abandon faith in Jesus just to add something to it. This gospel of faith alone, that's great for the start, but man, you're all sinning. Look at yourselves. You need some more help. This gospel, that's a fine start, but now you need some law. You need to get some walls built up here to keep you from going astray. Look, starting out by faith is great. Professing to be right with God is great, but you're not acting like you're right with God. How can that be? Listen, you've got to get yourself back on a legal basis with God, or Christians are just going to sin like crazy. If it's all grace and faith, where's the restraint? What's going to hold people back? Doesn't the gospel that you're preaching just open the floodgates for sin? Good questions. How do you answer them? Doesn't the gospel just become an excuse for licentiousness and sin? Where's the restraint? Where's the power for the Christian to walk in a holy manner? These guys were saying the power's in the law. Give them some rules and regulations. And Paul says, oh no, I've got something way better. He says, you want to erect structures outside of people? I've got Christ living inside me. Do you want to know where motivation for holiness comes from? It's when the Holy Son of God comes to live inside a believer. It's when the interior of a Christian is completely revolutionized, transformed from the inside out, so that every impulse of your life is affected and defined now by the Savior who lives there. Are there battles with sin? Yes, surely there are. Is there a call to good works? Yes. But not good works that result in salvation, in justification. Good works that are the fruit of justification. And oh, what a difference. See, the life of the Christian, Paul knows, will be bursting with good works, not as the cause of their justification, but as the result of it. The one who lives by faith in the Son of God, the one whose life is now personally inhabited by the Son of God, it's Christ who lives in, not just near, in me, will increasingly love what the Son of God loves and despise what the Son of God despises. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen that there are only two ways to be justified, and one is completely blocked. The Judaizers in Galatia were trying to get that church to get back on that blocked road. They were trying to add something to that faith. This is the heart of legalism. Legalism is any attempt to relate to God on the basis of anything you've done. Legalism is any attempt to relate to God on the basis of anything you've done. This is so grievous, so heinous. Listen, it nullifies the grace of God to live that way. It empties the cross of all its purpose. Now, for most of us, we're not tempted by this bold, overt, brazen kind of legalism as was being promoted in Galatia. Our temptations are no less, but typically far more subtle than what we read about here. The kind of legalism that I fight with on a daily basis is what I call small L legalism. I don't tell myself, hey, you've got to do this or you won't be right with God. Oh, but functionally, I live that way. See, it's commonly seen when we subtly rely on good and godly practices in our relating to God. Let me give you an example of how it works in my life. A couple weeks ago, I became aware of a nagging, kind of a low-grade guilt. And it was summed up in these words, I'm not doing enough. Not doing enough. And in rapid succession, within a few moments, I became aware of four or five areas where, yeah, that's right, evangelism, I'm not doing enough. Discipleship with my boys, nope, not doing enough. Hospitality, nope, not doing enough. Giving money away, nope, not doing enough. And I realized when I became aware of these thoughts that they were there all the time, swirling around. But it was that background noise kind of a thing, and I didn't tune into it until God helped me in that moment become aware that those thoughts were with me a lot. Now, how do you respond in a moment like that? Well, here's what I did. I began to fashion a plan. I thought, well, Leslie is so helpful in my own pursuit of holiness, and so I'll ask her to evaluate me in each of these areas, and the guys that I'm close to, I'll bring these areas to them as well. And then I think if I set one goal for change in the coming year, I could really make progress in each of these areas. How am I doing? What's wrong with this picture? This sound familiar? Anybody else work like this inside? See, where do I turn first in that true scenario? That's not hypothetical. This is a real inner conversation that occurred just 3 weeks ago. See, my plans, other people, But what happened to God? Now, if I'm sinning, I do need to start with confession to God. But even before that, there's a prior step that's missing here. I need to remember on what basis I can even approach God to request forgiveness. Do I not? And I come by faith and by faith alone. Here is the kind of small L legalism that I fight daily. I believe in Jesus, but right now, all I'm aware of are the things that I need to do to get this fixed. And so I'll set up my plan, and then I'll ask God to help me and bless this plan. These are good and helpful spiritual disciplines. But if I turn to spiritual disciplines before I turn to gospel faith, I'm on a blocked road. And so in that moment, I had the wonderful experience of illumination from the Holy Spirit. And I realized what I was doing. I laughed out loud. And you know, I remembered the words of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Apollyon came to him and condemned him for all his many failures? I love what he says. He said, "Hey, all this is true and much more. Hey, you don't know the half of it. You haven't even picked the big ones." But the prince I serve is merciful. Bring it on, Satan. Bring those darts and I'll bring more. For the prince I serve is merciful. And my hope will never rest. Listen, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Any hope in myself is hope in something less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, not my wife, not my dear friends, not the practice of spiritual disciplines. No, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here is true hope. And you know what happened when I did that? All that low-grade guilt, it was like the sun came out on the fog and it just disappeared. Out of the residue of that, I found one area where I experienced genuine conviction, not this condemning sort of false conviction. And God's been helping me to work on that. When I preached the gospel to my soul, how joy returned. We know, do we not? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Son of God, you loved us. You gave yourself for us, and you've come to live in us. How stunning, how unexpected, how amazing. Find us this week hoping continually in nothing less than your blood and righteousness, we pray. Amen.